Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We're continuing to talk about anthropology, biblical anthropology. And I'm going to pick up kind of where we left off last week, and then we're going to move reasonably quickly into hamartiology, because last week we concentrated on the human condition prior to the fall. So tonight we're going to talk about the fall, the lapse, and then we will talk about what the Bible has to say about the human condition post-fall. So what is the role or the purpose of man? Why were humans even created? We were created for fellowship and communion with God, and unlike any other creatures, man has a fundamental likeness to God. He was created, as we talked a lot about last week, he was created in the image and likeness of God. So man meets and talks with God in the Garden of Eden. And this was the original intention of God for man, that there would be communion between mankind and between God. It also becomes part of God's continuing intention because we know, because we've read the end of the book, that God is going to restore that communion, and a time is coming when all his people will be gathered to him in such a way that there will be no more tears, no more sickness, no more death. God himself will wipe away every tear, and we read that in the New Jerusalem there won't be any sun or need for it because God himself will give light. And so there's going to be an intimacy, a communion, a reconnection between humans and God. And originally that was the relationship. Originally God and man communicated one-on-one. Ultimately, God's going to intervene to draw mankind back to himself, to draw his people to himself, and Jesus the Redeemer was sent for this particular reason. Now, what we know for certain is the three persons of the Godhead, whom we refer to as the Trinity, and as we continue through our systematic theology series, we will eventually get to the Trinity, Trinitarianism. We will talk about that someday, whenever we get there. But man is not only to have fellowship with God, but the purpose, the function for which God made human beings is for his own glory. And that's a real important concept. People get this wrong very, very frequently. In contemporary religion, in contemporary Christianity, people get this wrong a lot. In fact, so much of modern theology is so human-centric, so anthropocentric, so sinner-centric, that they seem to think of God, or at very least treat God, like God is there to wait on people, like God's purpose is to make sure that man is happy, and that men then have the right or the ability to at any time tell God what they would like God to do for them, and that God is somehow obligated to get on that and get that done because this is what the humans want. But just the opposite is true if you read the Bible. In fact, what the Bible describes is God in his utter perfection and complete glory before he ever made a person. God did not make people because he was lonely. God did not make people because he needed somebody to love. In fact, Jesus said, in praying to the Father, he said, "Restore me, return me to the glory I had with you before the worlds were formed." Now, the relationship between the Father and the Son is a relationship of eternal love and eternal communication, a face-to-face communication, a one-on-one relationship unlike any relationship that any human has ever had with God himself. So the Father and the Son were loving, were intimate, were connected, and weren't lonely. So why then did they make human beings? And the answer is always for God's glory. God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. And he has determined that all glory is going to go to his Son, so we read things like, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Christ is going to be glorified, God is going to be glorified, and that is the purpose for which human beings were created, to display the glories of his grace and his power and his creative ability, and the fact that he continually said that it was good as he created each thing in the early account of Genesis. With each facet of his creation, he said it is good, which means that he was enjoying his own creating. He was enjoying himself in what he did. He did it and he liked what he did. And so the addition of human beings can't be because God was short of joy or short of love. He wanted an audience to demonstrate his power, to demonstrate his kindness, to demonstrate his wrath, to demonstrate his grace. And so he created people for his ultimate reputation and glory. Isaiah 43:7 is one of the many verses that talks about that very fact, that God created for his own glory. Isaiah 43:7 says, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I formed, even whom I have made. And so God plainly states that the reason that he created was for his own glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, because that's the purpose for which we exist. Ephesians 1:11-12 says the same thing. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So the purpose always, whenever God speaks of his own creation, whenever he does things after his own purpose, it's always for his glory. That just keeps coming up. It permeates the scripture. So that helps us define the purpose for which human beings were made. Man is also created to do God's will and to do God's work. It's interesting that man was created in God's image so that he might have dominion over the rest of creation. You read that in Genesis 1:26-28. In other words, we were to perform, human beings were to perform God's work of ruling over the creation. And this assignment of work came before the fall. So work is an intrinsic part of why human beings were created. Human beings were created to tend to God's garden, God's stuff, to have dominion over his creation, to take care of what God had made. So work is an intrinsic part of it. Now, after the fall, when God poured out sentence, judgment, on the serpent, on the man, and on the woman, work then had a curse attached to it. But the work was part of the purpose for which human beings were made. The Westminster Shorter Catechism writes, in question number one, in their catechism with which they catechize children, in which they systematically instruct children, they start right out with the question, what is the chief end of man? In other words, why were human beings created? Let's see how many of you were catechized growing up. Do you know the answer to that? Come on, it's the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We have a Presbyterian in the room. Come on, you should know.
To glorify God
and to enjoy him forever. Did Kenneth just like pull a string in behind you and make you say that? How did that work?
Yes.
You are not the Presbyterian I was referring to. Kenneth was. What is the chief end of man? The answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We will eventually be in the New Jerusalem. We will eventually be ever in God's presence where there is joy eternally. So the purpose for which we were made was to do the work, to attend to the things that God designed for us to do, to glorify Him. All those texts all said the same thing. They all said that we exist to the glory of God, and ultimately, we exist to enjoy God, the same way that God created day after day in the 6 days of creation, and with each thing that He made, He saw that it was good. God enjoyed what He made, and He expects His creation to enjoy Him. Ultimately, what God is doing in His creation and among His people is a joyous thing, which is why the Bible speaks so much of the joy of the Lord. Enter into the joy of the Lord. This is a thematic element, again, of what redemption and salvation is. So the chief end of man, the reason for our existence, is that we glorify God and that we enjoy Him forever. Man is most fully serving his divine human purpose when he is fulfilling the intention of God for him, which is worshiping, serving, and loving God. Of all creatures, only human beings were given this blessed privilege. There is no such communication, no such rule, no such Bible, no such standard set for any other creature in the animal kingdom. Human beings alone have this level of communication, one-on-one relationship, and the promise, the explanation that we were created in the image and the likeness of God. But then, hamartia. This is the Greek word that is most often translated sin. As a result, the study of sin, the study of the doctrine of sin, is called hamartiology, coming from hamartia. Hamartia is an interesting word. At its root, it means missing the mark. In other words, there is a standard. There is a standard of holiness and righteousness. And wherever you don't achieve that standard, you've missed the mark, thereby sin. But in classical Greek literature, and especially in classical Greek plays, and in stagecraft and plays, this word hamartia is used to describe the fatal flaw that causes the hero of the story to fall into some tragedy. His fatal flaw is referred to as the hamartia. So it's very interesting that that word migrated into Christianity and into the Bible as a word to describe our problem. Even though we're the only ones who were made in God's image, we have a fatal flaw that has brought about tragedy. Now the other word that is related to hamartia is anomia. The word nomos is the word for law in the New Testament. You know that you can put the alpha negative in front of Greek words and it turns the word 180 degrees in the opposite direction. So anomos is the word that is translated lawless throughout the New Testament. Lawlessness is what anomia is. So usually to differentiate between hamartia and anomia, your translations will use the words sin and trespass, because a trespass is a breaking of a rule or crossing a line you're not supposed to cross. 1 John 3:4 says, everyone that does sin does also lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So the very essence of what sin is breaking the law of God. God has laid down standards. God has laid out rules. We have missed that high mark of His righteousness and His holiness and His justice. And therefore, in breaking His rules and His laws, we are guilty of sin. We are guilty of trespassing against Him. Turn to Genesis 2. And let's read about the very first lawless deed. The first rebellion against a rule that God laid out. Genesis 2, starting at verse 16, we read, And the Lord God commanded man, or Adam is the word there, interchangeable words, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone, and I will make him a helper suitable for him. Go down to chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty, King James says more subtle, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? So right away, Satan starts in with the hypothetical, checking God's word. Has God said this? Did God mean that? That's the way he always seems to work. He starts crafty, he starts subtle, and the first thing he wants to do is get you to question God's word. Is this really what God said? Is this really what God meant? The woman corrects him and says, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Now, of course, what we read back in chapter 2 just said, don't eat from it or you'll die. Now she has added, don't eat it, don't even touch it, you'll die. We don't know where the touch it rule came from. I speculate that once Adam had to pass the rule on to her, he said, now look, Eve, here's the thing. We can eat from any tree in the garden, but if that one right there, we can't eat, you know what? Just don't even touch it. You know what? That's my theory of how that conversation went. By the time Satan gets to the woman, that's firmly in her mind. You shall not eat from it. You shall not touch it, lest you die. So the conversation was, he began with, has not God said, or has God indeed said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? So he just wants to fling open the door. There's no rules. You can eat from anything you want. She knows the rules, so she reminds him, no, there's one tree that we can't eat, we can't even touch. And then he goes from seductively getting Eve to perhaps question what God may or may not have said. He goes right to a direct opposition to what God has said, and he contradicts God. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. So now you've got God saying, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll surely die. You have Satan come along and say, no, you won't. So he started with, hasn't God said? And when she knew what God said, he went right to, God doesn't mean that. No, don't believe God. Even though he said it, he didn't mean that. Shall we apply that? Because there are a great many things that God has said in his word that our society today is saying, you know what, it says that, but God doesn't mean that. No, in fact, turns out that God doesn't hate these sins. In fact, he embraces them. And as long as you love somebody, it doesn't really matter whether you're in opposition to God's rules or not. By the way, when our society speaks that way, do they sound like they're speaking more for God or for the serpent? They're clearly, Jamie's leaning hard to the, yes, they're, actually it wouldn't be leaning to the right, lean to the left, yeah, they're kind of leaning to that serpent side and saying, yeah, God said these things, but God plainly doesn't mean it. Well, that's always been Satan's tactic. The serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Shall we apply this? Same thing that's happening today. The tactic never changes. It's, oh, no, no. See, if you're enlightened, if you're really grown up and enlightened and really truly spiritual, then you will realize that we're not restricted to words on a page written by some guy thousands of years ago, that now God has changed. God is different. The standards are different. Our society is different. We're more grown up. We're more mature. We're more spiritually adept now. So therefore, even though God has said this, not only does he not mean that, the only reason he said it before was because they weren't enlightened back then. But we are now. Now we know more. Now we're Now we decide for ourselves what's good and evil. Does any of that sound familiar? Because that's what's being told us every day, and it's speaking for Satan, leaning to the left. For God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. By the way, much of the Christianity that I grew up with was based in the idea that genuine Christianity is being able to identify good and evil. Because that's what they spent all their time doing. They spent all their time saying, this is right, this is wrong. This is acceptable, this isn't. This is okay, this is a sin. You can wear a skirt that's down to 2 inches below your knee. If it's any higher than that, well, then that's a sin. Men, when you come to church, you got to wear a white shirt and tie. Just rules, rules. Haircut above the ears, rules, rules, rules. They spend all their time identifying good and bad, right and wrong. And they think that's what Christianity is. That message started back here at the garden with Satan, who said, godliness, you will be like God, and godliness is deciding for yourself what's right and wrong. But that's not what godliness is. Godliness is not you deciding for yourself what is right and wrong. Because as soon as human beings fall and determine for themselves what's right and wrong, they don't choose what's right. Because in my whole human existence, I was always told, you know, good, bad, right, wrong. This is good, this is bad, this is right, this is wrong, this is good, this is sin, this is... So the assumption was that if you could identify what was good and bad, you would do the good. But history says that's never how it works. As soon as human beings were able to identify good and bad, they realized they were bad. They didn't realize they were good, and nor were they able to choose the good. They were from that point forward enslaved to the bad, to the wrong, to the sin. So Satan lied 100% all the way down the line. First, questioning God, hasn't God said? Then denying God, oh, you won't surely die. And then setting up a conflict between God and man. Oh, see, God, he just wants to keep all the good stuff to himself. That's just the way he is. And he knows that you're not going to die. He knows that when you eat of it, you'll be like God, and you'll determine for yourself what's right and wrong, good and bad. So it's just lies, 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 but they're the exact same lies we're being fed today. God knows that the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Remember last week, we read that in their original state, they were both naked and unashamed. They had no sense of guilt or shame over their nakedness. But as soon as they rebelled against God, they fall into sin. They're now in rebellion. What's the first thing they discover about themselves? We're not good. We're ashamed. Let's run. Let's hide from God. The other first thing they do is, and this again is very common of modern Christian teaching, first thing they do is get to work. Oh, we realize we're wrong. Oh, we realize we've sinned. Oh, we've rebelled against God. Well, then we better fix it under our own power. We better get to work to cover up our sin. So what do they do? The eyes of both of them were open. They saw that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves some aprons or loin coverings. Because that's just typical human nature ever since. The fallen nature says, if there is anything I've done wrong, I can fix it. I will solve it. I'll get to work and just cover up my sin. God won't notice. Verse 8 says, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife ran to God and said, hi, we're so glad to see you. No. Was that like a buzzer? What was it? No. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Something dramatic has changed. This is why we call this the fall. It's also called the lapse. This is the moment when something dramatic happened in the relationship between God and man. God and man had been in communion. Men had no shame. Men were in union with God and not rebelling against God. But the first time that they wantonly rebelled against a rule that God placed in front of them, one rule, a single rule, just don't eat that. As soon as they did that, they realized they were naked. They got to work covering up their shame, and they run away from God. They don't run to God. They're aware instantly of their fault before God. So many things have changed very dramatically here. The Lord called to the man, and he said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Do you hear how different that is? I heard God walking in the garden, and I was afraid. It's the first time that the man's been afraid. What was he afraid of? He's afraid of the fact that God said, when you eat it, you're going to die. Think about that for a moment, because here you have an environment that is nothing but life everywhere. There's no death. There's no knowledge of death. There's nothing but life. God shows up and talks about death. And Adam, who wouldn't even be able to conceive of what death is, who's never seen anybody die, has been told, "You're going to die." And yet, he ate and he didn't die. So was God telling the truth? Because we know Adam lives several hundred more years. Begets children. What happened? Did he die? Mm-hmm. Carol's saying yes. How? In what way did he die?
Died of sin.
He died in sin. His relationship with God changed dramatically, so that Paul will later write, and we're going to look at it, that we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. Our hamartia and our anomia has made us spiritually dead, spiritually incapable. And that's what happened when man rebelled against God. Instantly, he went from communion with God to fear of God, shame, and guilt. Instantly. He did not realize he was good. He realized he was bad, and he ran from God. And, as Carol said, had they had unlimited access to the tree of life, he'd have never died, which is one of the reasons he's going to be tossed out of the garden, and an angel with a flaming sword is put at the east of Eden to keep them out, because God knows that they can't have any more access to the tree of life, because then they would live forever. And so, sure enough, Adam does ultimately die, and all the seed of Adam now ultimately die, because of the rebellion. He said, God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" Do you think God knew? Yeah, I assume God knew. Sure God knew. Of course he knew. He's omniscient. He's everywhere all at once. He's omnipresent. He knows what happened. But what he's doing now is getting the man to admit it. "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman." Every time I ever read that, I put that emphasis in the same place. It's just ingrained into me. The blame game begins. The man said, "It's the woman's fault. The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me from that tree, and then I ate. It's the woman's fault. Woman, woman." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the blame continues. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and then I ate." So nobody takes any responsibility for anything they did. That's also part of human nature to this very day. Not my fault. We're very good at justifying ourselves. Sure, I did it, but it's not my fault. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, her seed, shall bruise you on your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, and yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam, the man, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Therefore, cursed is the ground because of you, and in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from the ground you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called the wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. That's very interesting language. Let's real quickly touch on a few things here. I'm not trying to preach this whole chapter, but there are a few things I don't want to miss. The first is, the same way that the human beings thought that they could cover their guilt with their own actions, their own work, I'll sew together fig leaves, I'll cover me, it wasn't sufficient for them to continue any kind of relationship with God by their own works. No one will ever be justified before God by the works of their own hands. So what did God do? God covered them. He covered them with skins, which means that he killed an animal, which means as soon as there were sinners, there was a sacrifice. And the result of that sacrifice covered the nakedness and the guilt of the first guilty couple. So that's a wonderful story of redemption and of covering and of covering of sin. And so thematically, we begin to find that man is incapable of solving his own sin problem, but God graciously provides a covering. Same thing here where we read about enmity between the man and the woman, or between the serpent and the woman. I struggled with that for a long time. I didn't understand what that meant, that God put enmity between them, because the word enmity means dislike or hatred, which I combined into dislikedred. The woman and the serpent had been in conversation, had been in cahoots, had been in this deception together, and so I now realize that it was gracious of God, since it was going to be the seed of the woman that was going to crush the head of the serpent, that it was gracious of God to create enmity between them to get them apart, because they had been in cahoots together. And so God put an enmity, a dividing between the two of them, so that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent from that point forward would always be separate. And all mankind from that point forward falls into one of those two categories. You are either the seed of the woman, the blessed lineage, or you're the seed of the serpent. And there's absolutely no gray area in between. Thirdly, so did all of this happen by surprise? Was God taken aback by all this? I mean, he put the man and the woman in the garden, puts them in an innocent state. They're naked and they don't care. He gives them everything. Name the animals. You can eat from all the fruit of all the trees. Just don't eat that. And then they rebel. Was their rebellion a surprise to God?
No.
Mm-mm. No, in fact, I contend that it was exactly in league with what God intended, that this was the master plan. Part of the reason that I contend that is because Jesus in the book of Revelation is referred to as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now, if there is a Lamb slain, a fail-safe, before the foundation of the world, then it's not difficult to assume that God knew human beings were going to need a lamb slain. So God knew full well that this was going to happen, but even beyond that, remember what I said, everything God does, he does ultimately for his glory. What's the purpose of mankind? Why are human beings on the planet? We're here to glorify God. We're here for his glory. We are here so that God can demonstrate his judgment and his wrath and his righteousness, but also to demonstrate his grace and his kindness and his love. And there is no greater demonstration of love and kindness and long-suffering and grace mercy than for God to be good to people who simply cannot and do not deserve it. A fallen race of people who would desperately need a lamb slain. So God already had the lamb slain in place before the foundation of the world. And then, of course, if you just look at the details, if God really, really didn't want human beings to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if he knew that that was going to be their downfall and he really didn't want them to eat from it, don't put the tree in the garden. I can figure that out. If I really, really don't want my kids to touch something, I don't leave them alone in a room with that thing. I either take them or the thing out of the room. I have a cat. My cat thinks it's funny when I sit down to dinner with my glass of water. As I'm bringing things to the table, she thinks it's funny to plunk her head down into the glass and drink my water. And this is just a regular part of mealtime for me. So I've gotten used to it now. I pour some nice water, I put it on the table, she gets her drink. I go get another glass, I get my... Okay, now, on those occasions when I happen to prepare something that I don't want her to touch, I don't put it where she is, or I take her out of the room where the food is. I figured that out myself. So I assume God could figure out that if you don't want them to touch that tree, either keep them or the tree out of the garden. Right? So God provided the temptation. Here's the tree, but don't touch it. And on top of that, when Eve looks at it, she sees that it's attractive, and it's good for food, and it's pleasing to the eye, and it's pleasing to make one wise, according to Satan. It has all these attractive qualities to it. So God puts a tree with all these attractive qualities in the middle of the garden, right there in the middle. And then says, no, don't touch that. Then he allows Satan to come and speak to the woman. Don't you think God knew that conversation was happening? Don't you think if God didn't want that conversation to happen, that he could have kept Satan out of the garden? You get to the book of Revelation and you read that God is going to put Satan into an abyss. In fact, just going to send an angel down there to just grab Satan, throw him into abyss, put a chain on him, hold him for 1,000 years. So God can do that if he wants. So Satan's in rebellion against him, and now he has made the planet, and now he has made human beings, and he's made animals, and the humans are perfect, and he doesn't want those humans to rebel. Then what's he doing letting Satan into the garden? So God has provided the temptation and the tempter. Now, while this conversation is taking place, and Satan is saying things like, God doesn't mean that. Oh, you won't surely die. No, God just knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be like God. You're going to know good and evil. Why didn't God intervene? Where was God? This is the opportunity for God to jump in and say, whoa, I'm going to put some enmity between you two. No, he doesn't do the enmity thing until after the fall. Why? Because this all serves his purpose. If he didn't see it coming, if he didn't know it was going to happen, if this happened as a surprise to him, then he is not genuinely sovereign. He's just waiting around to see what's going to happen. But the God of the Bible has designed everything he's going to do, wrote down names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Which means that he assigned particular people to his son, who is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, wrote their names in a book that belongs to the lamb, so that in John 6 we read that Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Well, who are those people? Those are the people that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And so this is all by design. This is all by plan. The fall happened, the lapse happened on purpose so that the Son would have a people who desperately needed to be redeemed in order for their relationship with God to be restored. And if you don't reach that conclusion, then the opposite conclusion is this world is just pandemonium, because God never intended for this to happen, and it did, and human beings are just far stronger than God. And despite what God may have wanted to do with people, stay with me, stick with me, be good, don't rebel, I hear people speculate oftentimes and say, imagine what the world would be like if Adam just hadn't done that. And I think, well, that's a pointless speculation, because if Adam hadn't done that, there'd be no need for Christ. There'd be no need for a Savior. What would be the point of all that? The preacher that Tom and I used to be with out in California used to half jokingly say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to punch Adam in the nose. Okay, that's a semi-funny line in its own right. But even back then, I used to bristle at it and used to think, no, you won't. Because Adam only did exactly what God designed for him to do. Paul picks up this very thinking in Romans 9 and asks the question, how then does God find fault if no one resists his will? In other words, everybody only does exactly what God determined they were going to do, so how can he then find fault with them? Okay, this gets into exactly what sin is. Sin is rebellion against God, and because it is rebellion against God, all human beings after Adam's race are born sinful and depraved, and we are born enemies of God. Therefore, being enemies, we are on the wrong side of God's judgment. And God has every right to judge us. God has every right to condemn us because we are genuinely rebellious enemies. We sin, you know, the theological phraseology is, we sin in thought, word, and deed. But we don't become sinners when we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Okay, take a quick break. Because here, I'll tell you another story. Years ago, there was an interview with David Lee Roth. You know who David Lee Roth is? This is my rock and roll past coming out. This is back when Van Halen was big, huge, gigantic. And so they show up. It was like one of these Entertainment Tonight programs. And they show up at Dave's mansion in Pasadena. And his sister answers the door. And Dave forgot the interview was going to happen, but she invites them in anyway. Big old mansion in Pasadena. No furniture in the living room save a stereo system the size of a PA that could fill your average auditorium. So anyway, they go upstairs, they go into the bedroom, there's Dave still in bed. Under the sheets, he sits up in bed and he picks up a pair of pink wraparound sunglasses, puts them on his sleepy face because they've got all the bright lights on him. His hair is matted down to one side and he says, all right, let's do this. And the first thing he says in the interview is, people think we're like this because we're in rock and roll. But we're in rock and roll because we're like this. Same deal. We're sinners because we're like this. This is what we're like. We don't become sinners. As we continue on in our study of hermeneutology, we'll talk about some of the different theories of how the fall affected mankind. And there are various ideas and theories out there. But the reality is that the Bible says that once Adam fell, everybody that was born after Adam's seed, all part of the Adamic human race, we are all born sinful, evidenced by the fact that we do all die. We all get sick and we all die. Sickness is harsh, difficult. It's sad to watch people get sick. It's sad to watch people, especially young people, get critically ill, suffer, and die. And when that happens, people oftentimes have a tendency to ask questions like, well, where's God in this? How could a good and a loving God let this happen? And the answer is, God is still good and loving and a judge and righteous, and this is your fault. This is happening because we're sinners. The death, the sickness, the disease, the rebellion, that all happens because that's our sinful estate. And we deserve worse than we're getting. God in his grace is not universally condemnatory. Let's talk about the consequences of sin. Genesis 6:5, just before the flood, says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." I mean, it had to be pretty bad for God to say, you know what, I'm just going to kill everybody. I'm going to put 8 people on a boat. And why Noah? Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So, okay, Noah and his family are on the boat because of God's grace. And then God kills everybody else. And that's just from Genesis 3 to Genesis 6. Genesis 3, Adam's fall and rebellion. Genesis 6, God says, I'm going to kill everybody because the wickedness of man is great on the earth and every intent of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. Now, do you really think that in the day-to-day world, guys going out and just plowing, planting, putting up their tent, taking care of their stuff, playing with their kids, do you really think that from a human perspective that every thought that they had was only evil continually? From our perspective, we'd say no. We'd say some of these people just look like good people. They're just people. They're all right. They're just doing their thing. Just living life. Just taking care of stuff. There's no real problem there. From God's perspective, which is the only perspective that matters, from God's level of holiness and righteousness and perfection, from God's state of innocency in which he originally created humans, after the fall, God's perspective is humans are nothing but continually, constantly wicked and evil all the time. Even in those periods where they're doing a little bit better than everybody else. Because again, we look horizontally at humans. We compare human to human, and we say, this is a relatively better human than this human over here. I wasn't picking anybody in particular as my hand went out to the two of you. But you're relatively better than this guy over here.
Appreciate it.
I know. Good for you. And by the way, that was not tough competition. And so, oh, I know. We love you, Jamie. I'm sorry. But you know how I am. It's my fallen nature. The woman that... the blame starts. So looking side to side, looking at other people, it's easy for us to say, well, he's relatively better than he is, but that doesn't matter. Because from the best of humans to the worst of humans, from God's perspective, we're all wicked and evil. By nature. That's how we're born. We're Adamic from the day that we are born. Adam's sinfulness runs through our bloodstream like a cancer, proven by the fact that we all get sick and we all die. The wages of sin is
death.
And the only way that anybody gets to say, I'm not a sinner, is if they just don't die. And so far, everybody has. Jeremiah 17:9 says this about the human heart. It says, the heart is more deceitful than everything else and is desperately sick, and who can understand it? God's perspective of the human heart. I like the King James rendering of it. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You didn't even know your own heart. Here, I'll prove it to you. You ever found yourself right in the middle of doing something that makes you go, what am I doing? You ever found yourself thinking about stuff that you think, oh, I've been sitting here entertaining this idea. It's an awful idea. You imagine yourself exacting some vengeance against somebody who did you wrong somewhere. Charlie's eyes got very big. Be worried, Kenneth. And you imagine in your mind, you know, oh, I'm gonna get them. And then you catch yourself and you think, what am I doing? What am I thinking? Well, see, that's just the expression of your human heart. desperately wicked, and who can know it? It never amazes me. Never amazes me when sinners act like sinners. Never amazes me. People will come to me, send me emails or whatever. They'll say, read this article. You got to see this. This is outrageous. And I'll go and I'll look at it. And it is. It's terrible. It's outrageous. But it doesn't surprise me. I'm never surprised when sinners act like sinners. I'm surprised, pleasantly so, when sinful redeemed people act like Christians. That always surprises me. That always pleases me. Somebody's kind, somebody's nice, somebody's patient, somebody's gracious. I know that that's against their natural character. I know that's not what they're like, so it has to be God working through them. Well, that's a pleasant surprise. I'm happy for that. Psalm 14, 1 through 3 is actually identical to Psalm 53, 1 through 3. And it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God, look down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands. Follow this phrase. It's repeated twice in the Psalms. God looked down from heaven to see if there was anyone who understands or if there was anyone that sought after God. Isn't that interesting? In this day and age of seeker-sensitive theology, where they believe that there are some human beings who will just stir themselves up to seek God? The Bible says no one ever did that. No human being ever stirred themselves up to seek God. So God looked down from heaven upon the sons of man to see if there was anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not even one. Now, if that sounds familiar, not only is it said twice in the Psalms, but then Paul picks it up in Romans 3, 10 to 18, and he starts out by quoting from Psalm 14, 1 to 3, and he says, as it is written. So he's just reaching back to what David has already said, and he's repeating it now for the New Testament audience in Rome. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none that does good. There's not even one. Then he quotes from Psalm 9:5. Their throat is an open grave. He leaps to Psalm 140, verse 3. With their tongues they keep deceiving, and the poison of poisonous snakes or asps is under their lips. Then he reaches over to Psalm 10:7 and says, and their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Then Isaiah 59:7, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. The path of peace they have not known. And he tops it off with Psalm 36:1, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now choose Jesus. You can't. You won't. Because this is what you're like. You're born in this state of depravity and rebellion against God. There's none that does good, no, not one, and there's none that ever stirred themselves up to go seek God. God looked down from heaven to see if there was anyone who even understands. There's none at all. Adam was told that when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that he would die, and yet we already asked the question, he lived for hundreds of years, so in what way did Adam die? Well, Ezekiel 18:4 says, behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul that sins shall die. So here's God speaking again through Ezekiel and saying, everybody belongs to me. Every soul belongs to me. And the soul that sins will die. So he said it to Adam. He said to Adam, if you rebel against me, if you eat from this tree, you're going to die. Adam rebelled. There was a fall, a division between him and God. A dramatic, has a cataclysmic change of character and nature in Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve fall under the curse of God. The serpent falls under the curse of God. The entire relationship is changed from one of unity, relationship, to cursing, to separation, to enmity, to being driven out of the garden and away from the tree of life. And then through Ezekiel, God says again to everybody, every soul is mine, and the soul that sins against me will die. And this he says to people whose constant thought continually is nothing but wickedness. So he's talking to everybody. These are the people with these deceptive hearts where no one can know it. These are the people where there's none good, no, not one, no one stirred himself up, no one ever sought after God. And God throws in, and oh yeah, every soul is mine, and the soul that sins against me will die. 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul picks it up in the New Testament and says, for as in Adam all die, there's the phrase. He's going to compare it with Christ and say, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But the first half of that phrase is, in Adam all die. So in order to avoid this death that is repetitively talked about, you have to be not in Adam. Anybody here not in Adam? There's the problem. You didn't have a choice about that one. You really were genuinely born this way. We are born into our sinful estate because we're after the seed and the flesh and the bloodline of Adam. This is why it was so important, by the way, that when Jesus was born of a virgin, that Adam was not his father. That God, through the Holy Spirit, was the father of Jesus. Jesus did not participate in the Adamic line. Therefore, he was born sinless. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 2:1-3, turn there. Ephesians 2, we're going to read the first three verses. Ephesians 2, first three verses. Even though Paul is talking to converted people at this point, he describes their natural state prior to their conversion. And this is very, very helpful because he's going to describe people the same way that they're described all the way back in Genesis. Ever since the fall, ever since the Adamic rebellion, human beings are born enemies of God. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. There you go, your trespasses. Anomia, your law breaking. Your sin, your hamartia, your missing the mark, killed you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. How early does that start, by the way? That sin thing, how early does it begin? From birth. Yes.
So how would you argue to someone who says to you that there's an age of reason?
Yeah, age of accountability.
Yeah.
Yeah. Two answers. Number one, the Bible says that the children of the wicked come out of the womb speaking lies. Okay, well then that means that babies are already sinful as soon as they come out of the womb. And anybody who's raised children knows that that's true. It just is. As funny as it sounds, you don't have to teach a child to lie. It's a natural, innate, built-in, instinctual thing. Children lie right away. You have to teach them to be good. You have to teach them to tell the truth. You have to teach them to share. You have to teach them to be honest. Because none of those are their natural proclivity. So that's the first thing. Second thing is the phrase age of accountability and the description of the age of accountability isn't in the Bible. So first, it's sub-biblical. Second, the Bible contradicts it when it says babies come out of the womb speaking lies. So, yeah, the age of accountability is really part of a larger theological system that wants to create an accountability for people whereby they can kind of fix themselves. by their own choice or hard work. And since children are too young to understand that guilt, then they can't do that work. So then what if they die in infancy or die as young people? From there they leap to, well, they died before their age of accountability, therefore their guilt is not accounted to them. Again, these are all just creations of men, theological constructs to make us feel better about stuff. But the reality is, salvation is a direct result of God's electing grace. And that grace is so sufficient, and Christ's finished work is so complete, that it saves whoever God intends to save, whether they're an aborted baby or whether they're a 100-year-old man who can't even remember his own name. It's always interesting to me when people talk about age of accountability that they apply it to children under 12, but they never apply it to a guy in his 80s whose memory went away. Why isn't he unaccountable? You know what I mean? So it's also very selective. Seems to me if people are safe with God for their lack of reasoning ability, then we ought to apply that to the Alzheimer's patient as well. But they don't. So it's real inconsistent. That was a good question. Okay, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Now, that doesn't sound terrible in and of itself. Okay, yeah, I used to be like the rest of the world. Fair enough. I used to walk after this world. Okay, okay. Until you start thinking about the things that Jesus said about the world. And if you love the world would love its own. I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I pray for those that God gave me. I don't pray for the world. Okay, suddenly you start to get some sense of what this word cosmos means here, that if we walk after the course of this world, and then he adds this phrase, that you walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Now you really know what he means when he says that you walked after the course of this world. To walk after the course of this world is to walk after the prince of the power of the air, who is the ruler of this world in this present evil age. So you're either redeemed, you're either separate, Lamb's Book of Life, Holy Spirit, and well, you're either that group, or you walk after the prince of the power of the air. You either belong to Satan or you belong to Christ. And there's no area in the middle. And everybody is born in the natural state of being dead in their trespasses and sins and walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of our mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of them. So even though we've been redeemed, and thank God for it, those who are not redeemed in Christ, who are left in their natural sinful estate, from God's perspective, and this is the only perspective that matters, from his perspective, you're not just neutral, you're not just okay, you're not just pretty good. You have a wicked heart and a wicked mind. Everything you do is nothing but wickedness continually, because you walk after the course of this world, after the prince of the power of the air. You have that spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. You live after the lust of your flesh. You indulge the desire of your flesh and of your corrupt mind. And you are by nature a child of God's wrath. That's human beings ever since the fall. So the fall was cataclysmic. The fall was gigantic and enormous. The fall was spectacular. Human beings did not just stub their toe at the Garden of Eden. They didn't just slip up. It was an out-and-out rebellion, an encroachment against the holiness of God. And that's what sin is. Sin is a constant encroachment against the righteousness, the holiness, and the justice of God. And hell itself stands as a testament to that fact. When you read things like Lake of Fire, that humans will be thrown into the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And humans wind up there? That should give you some indication of how bad the sin against God is. The reason that human beings are punished eternally for their rebellion against God isn't because the sin itself is so bad in and of itself, which it is, but you'll understand my comparison in a moment. It's not the sin, it's who you're sinning against. You're sinning against an eternally righteous, holy God. You have encroached on the righteous judgment of a holy God who has the absolute right, because he owns everything and because he made everything and because he's all powerful and because he's in control of everything, he has the absolute right to say, don't. And if you do, you're wrong. And you're not just wrong, you're eternally wrong. Because you have sinned against, rebelled against, encroached upon an eternally righteous, holy God. And that is such an affront that he'll make things like lake of fire, or hell forever, or outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It says of the people who are thrown into the lake of fire that the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. The same kind of language that says, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. The smoke of their torment rises up that long. That's how bad the sin is. It's the only reason I'm stressing it. People have sinned and encroached on a righteous, holy God to the degree that he will pour out a kind of punishment that we can't begin to conceive of. It would do us too much psychological and emotional damage to actually get a glimpse of the punishment God is prepared to pour out. Why is he going to do that? Because that's how bad sin is. And the more you understand the depth of your depravity, the more you understand the heinousness, the corruption of the way that you have rebelled against God, the greater you will appreciate the Savior. If you think that was a minor thing, if you think your sin was just a minor thing, then you only need a minor Savior. But if you begin to get a glimpse, and we'll continue talking about this next week, so, oh boy, I know you're going to be rushing back. But the greater comprehension you have of the genuineness of your depraved state and your rebellion against God, then the greater you will appreciate the Savior who paid that sin debt on your behalf.
Amen.
The systematic downplaying of sin in the modern church is ipso facto a systematic downplaying of our magnificent Savior. And so I want to emphasize everything the Bible says about our sinful estate, because I plan to emphasize everything the Bible says about our glorious Savior. And when he saved, it was no minor thing. It was an enormous salvation of enormously sinful people. You understand?
Yes, indeed.
All right, good. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. And despite the fact that your Bible over and over again tells us of our desperate estate, I am grateful that your word also assures us with magnificent promises and tells us about our wonderful Savior, who completely and utterly saved his people from a judgment that is beyond our comprehension. And even though we all deserve your wrath, we know that for your great glory, for the glory of your grace, you are saving people, calling people, redeeming people, and bringing people to yourself. And so it's no wonder that through all eternity we will praise you and worship and celebrate you, because we will realize how far down you came to redeem wretches like us. So we thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word, and thank you above all for your Son and all that he did for us. And we pray all these things in his matchless name. We give him the glory. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week, and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.